Okay. Thanks very much for being so so prompt. We're trying to work to time because I realise that you're all busy people all over the place, and that works very well. Let's just start with a prayer. Dear God, our Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have given us your word and that you work in us through your Spirit as we read that word and as we work with that word. Therefore, we ask you now to give us your Spirit so that he can lead us into all truth. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, I decided to do the Psalms for the week with the idea that you would have had a chance to hear it sung this morning. I won't say but, I'll say and. And the interesting thing is that virtually what Pastor Josh was preaching on this morning relates very directly to this psalm. The interesting thing we'll be able to do is to look at this psalm in terms of its Old Testament background. Now, Pastor Josh was working with the Old Testament as well, but what this will give us is a chance to look at this and then see how it relates to our lives as well, which is what you heard this morning in the sermon. So this is coming together very neatly. Psalm 27, next week too, you can, if you remember, bring your bulletin, because you've actually got the psalm in there. And that's the version that I'll be using. It wasn't quite the version sung this morning, which is the older version, but Psalm 27. Does anybody want a copy? I've got an extra copy of the bulletin. Okay, Psalm 27. Did anything strike you this morning if you were following through the psalm? Anything at all in the psalm that you thought was something worth noting, worth considering, something which may have seemed a little odd or very interesting?
Well, the psalm said, if my father and mother forsake me, the Lord will take me up. And I'm thinking about some refugees from Afghanistan. They're at the border by Calais, and there's a boy about 12 or 13. He's come all that way from Afghanistan by himself.
Yeah, there's all sorts of, possibilities like that in this psalm. The interesting thing with Psalm 27 is that there are those commentators who say this isn't a single psalm, it's two. And it breaks at verse 6. I was interested to see what would happen with the choir this morning, whether they would do just the first bit or whether they would do the whole lot. Now the thing is that it has two distinct parts, but if you separate them, you actually lose one of the major thrusts of this psalm, and it was the one that Pastor Josh was dealing with right at the beginning. The difference, the situation between a person having faith and a person having doubt within that faith. And that's the power of this psalm, providing we keep the two bits together. I'll read it through just so that we get the flow of it again. Psalm 27. The Lord is my light and my salvation, whom shall I fear? The Lord is the stronghold of my life, of whom shall I be afraid? When evildoers assail me to devour my flesh, my adversaries and foes, they shall stumble and fall. Though an army encamp against me, my heart shall not fear. Though war rise up against me, yet I will be confident. One thing I ask of the Lord, that will I seek after, to live in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple. For he will hide me in his shelter in the day of trouble. He will conceal me under the cover of his tent. He will set me high on a rock. Now my head is lifted up above my enemies all around me, and I will offer in his tent sacrifices with shouts of joy. I will sing and make melody to the Lord. Hear, O Lord, when I cry aloud. Be gracious to me and answer me. Come, my heart says, seek his face. Your face, Lord, do I seek. Do not hide your face from me. Do not turn your servant away in anger. You who have been my help, do not cast me off. Do not forsake me, O God of my salvation. If my father and mother forsake me, the Lord will take me up. Teach me your way, O Lord, and lead me on a level path because of my enemies. Do not give me up to the will of my adversaries, for false witnesses have risen against me, and they are breathing out violence. I believe that I shall see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. Wait for the Lord, be strong, and let your heart take courage. Wait for the Lord. Now, just to put this in a frame, following through the notes I've given you, and one of the reasons for doing this is that if we run out of time, you can always finish it yourself and follow up on it. As I say, there are two distinct parts, and actually in a concluding oracle, and we'll talk a bit about that. The author and the time of writing, it can't be accurately established just when this was written. It seems to be an early psalm, but that's just speculation. The psalmist seems to have been persecuted. Perhaps I should have said has been persecuted. Yeah, that designation of David is a very loose one. There are some of these psalms designated of David which he couldn't have written because they refer to things after he's long and gone. So the of David is to say, look, this fits with the corpus of psalms as they were developed by David and so on. So yeah, the one we'll look at next week is very much definitely possibly of David, and we'll see why. As I was saying, the psalmist seems to have been persecuted pretty definitely, and he's found his way to the temple where he pleads for rescue. And then the final verse is a response possibly given by the priest, and we'll look at that framework. Okay, let's get into the text itself, taking the first three verses together. What we have here is a declaration by the psalmist. Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the stronghold of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? A very strong and confident declaration here. And what this is based on is obviously the experiences of the psalmist himself, but also the history of God with his people. We get this in some of the other psalms where the psalmist will run through some of those experiences and say that because this is the way God has acted in our lives, we can have complete confidence in him. And so God alone is his joy, his life, his salvation, all those I'm not going to spend time pulling those out at the moment. I think those sorts of images are fairly clear. As far as the psalmist is concerned, there is no room for fear in his life. God is his stronghold and his salvation. As this goes on, when evildoers assail me to devour my flesh, my adversaries and foes, they shall stumble and fall. It's pretty powerful talk, devouring my flesh. This isn't light sort of persecution, somebody sort of taking a shot at you. This is really heavy stuff here. But he doesn't panic. Even as in verse 3, if an army hand against me or war rises up, I shall not fear, I will be confident. He is calm, inwardly calm, with his unshakable dependence on God. His focus, and we'll keep coming back to this, his focus is not on himself, but on God. And as long as he can keep that focus on God, he has this, he is truly confident. Now we go to verse 4 to 6. And you notice what he says here. One thing I ask of the Lord, that will I seek after. This is his great desire. And what is it? To live in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord, and to inquire in his temple. Some of you may be old enough to remember the play and then the film Fiddler on the Roof, with Tevye, the milkman. And there's a song in that, If I Were a Rich Man. I'm not going to sing it to you. It's got three verses. If I were a rich man, then there's all sorts of things I could do. One thing is I could, because he's pulling his cart himself because his horse is lame, you know, I could set myself up. Then he says, if I were a rich man, I could treat my wife far better than I have been. I could buy her all sorts of things. Third verse, if I were a rich man, I could sit at the eastern wall in the temple all the day and meditate and listen to what is happening in the temple. And that's his prime desire, to be able to do that. A reflection, a good Jewish man, the reflection of being in the temple. That's where things happen. That's where the relationship with God works out so fully. And it's, Pastor Josh referred to that this morning too. In the worship life of the congregation, that's where faith is strengthened. That's where we see all of these things happening. And so, in that worship, he experiences the beauty of the Lord as he meditates on the encounter between God and himself. And when he does that, he focuses initially on what God does, not on his response. You know, we use the expression divine service sometimes, and we sort of equate it with going to the church and worshipping. Divine service really means God serving us, and that's where it all begins. In our worship life, with God serving us, and we then responding to God in our response of joy and so on. You'll see in these verses 4 to 6 that the psalmist uses expressions associated with the tabernacle and the temple. The tabernacle, that tent in the wilderness where they worshipped God. God will keep him in his shelter, in his tent, and on the rock. The rock, of course, refers to that rock on which the temple was built. The one that is in dispute all the time between the three major world religions. Where, of course, now there is a large mosque as well as the ruins of the temple and this situation. So he uses those to express his confidence in the power and the security of God, and worshipping in the temple. And so in verse 6 he says, "Now my head is lifted up above my enemies all around me. I will offer in his tent sacrifices with shouts of joy. I will sing and make melody to the Lord." So in all of these perils, his head is lifted up. It's a in victorious exaltation. My head is lifted up. And secure in his unassailable position with the Lord, he uses the form of a vow. "This is what I will do now. Because of what you have done for me, God, this is what I will do. I will sing and shout and sacrifice in the confidence and confident joy and certainty, even in the midst of extreme and lethal danger in which he finds himself." Here is a truly living communion with God in this in worship, a mutual giving and receiving, which of course has origin, its beginning, with God. And there's a quote from Romans, "If God is for us, who is against us? The only firm foundation of human existence is by conquering the human ego through faith in God. If we are depending on ourselves, we cannot have this trust," which the psalmist is talking about here. This trust has its origin, its seat in faith in God. Any comments up to this point before we go into the second part, which is actually a psalm of lament rather than confidence and confession? Yeah.
When I read this, I saw a bit of a break between 3 and 4 and 2, but one thing that is that, yes, I'll be confident, and that gave me the impression of being out there. And the next thing is he's kind of almost hiding in the house of the Lord. But you showed how that actually flows and how that makes.
Yeah, yeah.
How actually confidence flows from that.
That's the worship is the seat of his confidence, and this is so strong in this is why I'm keeping it in its Old Testament context. This is so strong in the Old Testament context. That's where you go. You know all of those psalms that you know, "I seek the temple, I'm on the way to the temple," and so on. I need to be in the temple. And if you want to jump into the New Testament, Jesus in the temple. He remained behind. So he could question and with the people there. That was the source of their faith. Yep. Yeah. Okay. Anything else? Well, we go on now to 7, go to the first part of verse 9. "Hear, O Lord, when I cry aloud. Be gracious to me and answer me. Come, my heart says, seek his face. Your face, Lord, do I seek. Do not hide your face from me." He's in the temple. At least that seems to be the case. He's where he wants to be. And now he does what Pastor Joshua was talking about this morning. Your faith shows itself in your complaining, in your situation of doubt. But of course it depends where you turn with that doubt, and this is what's coming up here. He asks God to answer him in grace. He's not claiming any merit here. He's not going to God, he's not bargaining with God here. He's just saying to God, "I need your help. Even though I have this confidence, something is gnawing at me and I need your help." I've given an alternate TV translation of verse 8. just because it brings out it a little clearer. When you said, come and worship me, I answered, I will come. Lord, don't hide yourself from me. Just a slight variation in the translation there, which brings out this relationship between the psalmist and the and God. Hiding the face is indicative in the Old Testament of a broken relationship. It expresses the anger of one who has been offended. I don't think it's an unknown expression for us. If, you know, why have you turned away from me? You know, husbands and wives sometimes. That sort of thing. Or, you know, if you say something to... we've got a fairly feisty little granddaughter, and if you've got to say something to... which she doesn't like, up go the hands in front of the face and she's off, and then you've got to go and re-establish contact, and she's not going to do that. That's it's hiding the face. It's a very powerful image. If God hides his face, just came to mind in the benediction, the Lord lift up his countenance upon you, the Lord look at you, the Lord lift up his face to you. His face is not turned away from you. Yeah. And so here the psalmist recognizes God's command and is ready to obey it. But even more, he perceives the promise which it contains, a promise of God's readiness to be gracious and to forgive. He dares to ask a favour from God because he has experienced God's faithfulness to forgive in the past. And if you were to look up that Jeremiah passage, you'll find here also in Jeremiah this sort of emphasis. Okay, going on then with the second half of verse 9 and verse 10. Do not turn your servant away in anger. That's consistent with his whole question of turning your face from me. Do not turn away your servant in anger, you who have been my help. Do not cast me off. Do not forsake me, O God of my salvation. If my father and mother forsake me, the Lord will take me up. So if this person experiences this intense rejection, he realizes that it is not going to come from God. God will not forsake him. God will not reject him. And what he recognizes here is the tension of divine justice and divine grace. God has the right to turn away from the psalmist and cast him off, but God is the God of my salvation. Oh, she's having to collect so many cups here. We must have run them out of cups downstairs. Okay. This is a very important thing that idea that sits in this psalm, and that is the tension, as I've said it here, of divine judgment and divine grace. What we should expect from God is judgment, because of who we are and the way we live, but we receive grace, this tension of divine justice and divine grace. God, and the psalmist recognizes this, God has the right to turn away from the psalmist and cast him off. That, if God were to do what his divine judgment requires, he would cast this psalmist off. But God is the God of my salvation. God, he recognizes that God's grace is greater than his judgment. Now that's a dangerous statement for me to make. But that's the way it works. God's grace is greater than his judgment. Even though we can go to God expecting God's judgment for what we have done, his grace is greater than his judgment. That's a difficult thing for people to sometimes deal with. Do I go to God and confess? Because doesn't that mean he has a right to punish? Well, just put it on the human level. Why can a child go to a loving parent and say, yes, I did this? There may be a situation of punishment might come into that. But they can do it because they know that the parent loves them. If the child won't go to a parent and confess something that they've done if they do not have that underlying love there, the opportunity of receiving grace rather than simply judgment. And that's the way God, you know, that's a very poor human, it's parallel, that God works absolutely that way.
Some of it might come that people that have got the concept of cheap grace, you know, that, you know, oh, it doesn't matter what I do, God will forgive me, type thing. If that comes into it?
This is do we have to watch here about, against the idea of cheap grace? So I can simply, going back to the human situation, this can happen too, where a parent perhaps is not prepared to follow through, to set boundaries. The child will just say, oh, sorry, and go away and do the same thing again. You know, that sort of thing. Here we're getting into the whole area of repentance. You know, what is repentance? Is turning yourself around. And that's, you know, that's part of this whole thing. Yeah. Just at the bottom of the page there, I said the psalmist is God's servant. He calls himself that, ready to do God's will. So the psalmist is ready to follow through with this. It's not just this cheap grace that you've raised, Julia, which is a good question. And it comes with his confidence in a situation that Bernice referred to before. Even though his parents have forsaken him, and possibly, you see the question mark I put there, possibly because they see his suffering as punishment from God. And that is a terrible situation when that occurs. When somebody says, oh yeah, God is punishing you for something. We can be terribly quick sometimes to say, oh yes, I know why that person is suffering this. They deserve it. You know, they've done this, they've done that, they've done something else. And immediately you're in this area where Jesus says, judge not lest you be judged. You know, that sort of scenario. But God will take him up. An expression of the confidence, hope of faith, which knows itself to be safe in communion with God as it is granted in worship by the grace of God. He still works against this background of worship and knowing that God is a God of grace. God is a God who forgives. And so he can do that. Even though human relationships may have failed, and that's the situation that we have here. Any questions about that bit before we go on to the last bit, which is a slightly variation again on the theme? Yeah. Yep. I'm so pleased to hear that you're hearing that, because it's not always as clearly expressed as you're expressing it. It's very easy to get tangled up in these things. That was Luther's big emphasis on grace, which he had some trouble with at times too, when people were not doing what he wanted to, like the peasants, and he said, you know, go out and slaughter them. The marauding winds. You have got wind this back down too? Yeah. It's this idea of grace, and that's, you know, we see it even so strongly in these Old Testament psalms. That's why I'm keeping it back in that Old Testament context.
When you were talking about the "do not hide your face from me," I recall just this last week to reiterate what repentance means.
Yeah.
Turning your face towards something or turning away from me. And I was just looking at this and thinking,
so do not hide your face from me. Do not turn
your servant away. It's almost something that God
should say. Yes. We say, "Oh God, you've done the wrong thing by me. You know, you're making me suffer this,
yeah,
and therefore stuff you. You know, you can't be a God of love." So we turn away, and we need to turn back, which is, you know, the whole idea of metanoia, repentance, which really means turning 180 degrees. So, yes, this is it's an important emphasis here in this psalm. Let's go in then to the last, verses 11 through 13. "Teach me your way, O Lord." Now we go to another prayer. The psalmist has gone through this crisis. He expresses his confidence at the beginning. He's gone through this crisis of quite severe persecution again of some sort. And now he comes with this prayer. "Teach me your way, O Lord, and lead me on a level path because of my enemies. Do not give me up to the will of my adversaries, for false witness has risen against me, and they are breathing out violence." So, again, he recognises his own weakness as a human being. He recognises that this challenge comes, and so he prays to God that God will teach him his ways, God's ways, that is. This is the repentance idea here as well. In repentance and faith, because the enemies are attacking, the psalmist says to God, "Lead me on a straight path, a level path, a safe path." All of that is in that word there. The enemies are not identified here, but they're jolly powerful, and they're deeply disturbing enemies. this isn't anything weak and, you know, it's just a simple thing. You remember reading out, well, the next verse gives it to us. Do not give me up to the will of my adversaries, for false witnesses have arisen against me, and they breathe out violence. It's a strong situation here. But he is still grounded. He's hanging on to this faith in God and his willingness to follow the leading of God. And so he feels free to say to God, protect me in this situation. Against his enemies, against his accusers. He's not bargaining with God here. This is an important point. He's not saying, God, if you do this, then I'll do that. He's saying, because of what you have done in the past, now I will pray. I am praying to you. I am asking you. I'm not bargaining here. And I know that I can pray to you because of what I've experienced in the past, and therefore I can rely on that. Going right back to the Lord is my life and my salvation, the way in which he started this stuff. And he's talking here about false witnesses. This is important also in the Jewish legal context. False witnesses. You know, eighth commandment. Don't bear false witness against your neighbour. The thing is that if you had a grievance with somebody, you could go to the legal system, which sat in the gate of the village. That's where the lawyers sat in those days. Well, the people who decided that they were lawyers, sometimes they weren't all that hot. They sat in the gate, and that's where you went. And if two people could bring an accusation against you, you were shot. You were shot. Remember when they were trying to condemn Jesus? They wanted two false, not false, they thought they were getting two good witnesses, but they wanted two witnesses. And when they finally found two, the two couldn't agree. And so the whole thing fell flat. But if you really wanted to pin somebody down, I suppose it's not, these days with texting and goodness knows what else thing, you can pretty well condemn a person very quickly in a similar sort of way. And the whole legal system, can hinge on this. The person here in the psalm was fearing that the false witnesses would be able to come up with something and could accuse him, and that would be the end of it. Okay, and then in verse 11, verse 13, sorry. I believe that I shall see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. He's handed his situation over to God, and the psalmist has complete confidence that he will see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. This means while he's alive. Now we can immediately put an extension on this and say we will see the goodness of the Lord also in the life hereafter. But at this stage, particularly if this is an early psalm, Jewish religion was very uncertain about a life hereafter. It comes up in some of the later writings in the book of Daniel, for example, or the or Isaiah, where we begin to see this idea that there is life after death. As far as the old Jewish faith was concerned, everybody went to Sheol when they died, and that was the place of separation from God in Sheol. Their soul somehow, the belief their soul was sort of pre-existent, so, And then that would come into the body, but then the soul would go back to God. But, you know, the whole idea of eternal life and so on is a very late development in Jewish thinking, in the intertestamental period, basically. And, of course, this becomes very powerful then in the New Testament. And so here the psalmist is saying, you know, let me see your goodness in this life. And he's confident of it. He won't suffer an early death, which probably his enemies are wanting for him. But the heavier the threats become, the more assured of God's help and and support he becomes. He has overcome his both his outer afflictions from the enemies and also his inner afflictions from doubt, and is back in his confidence with God, and that he will see the goodness of the Lord while he is alive in the land of the living. Then comes verse 14, and this can be taken one of two possible ways, and I've given it here. Either the psalmist here is confronting his own self and saying, you know, wait for the Lord, be strong and let your heart take courage, wait for the Lord. Because of all you've experienced, because of all of what you know, wait for God. And that idea of waiting is an important one too. And Pastor Josh dealt with that this morning. Poor old Abraham had to wait till he sort of passed all biological hope before he finally got a son. Waiting for the Lord. The other one is that if, as we see here, he has come to the house of the Lord, which is verse 4, this could be a response by the priest saying, wait for the Lord. This again is in the context of worship, the response. You can wait on the Lord. The Lord bless you and keep you. This sort of scenario. Okay. Yes, and you can work through those theological issues there. I've given you a lengthy quote from my former teacher, Dr. Eric Renner, from his commentary, where he brings this into the New Testament area. But the situation that we are viewing this over against this morning's sermon gives you most of those connections that I would have needed to make. And so hence I stayed longer with the explanation. Just remember what Pastor Joshua preached this morning. Let's close with prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you that we know that in you we can have confidence. You are our light. You are our salvation. Keep us ever in that faith, holding on to your promises, because we know that your promises are not promises that you break. Help us, if we stray from you, to turn our face back to you, because we know you do not turn your face from us. Be with us then and bless us. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.